Jesus only, to be my companion and unfailing guide. Why should I be weary or my path seem dreary when he's walking by my side? In the hour of sad bereavement or of bitter loss, I can find support and consolation at the cross. Want or woe or suffering, glorified when he daily walks and talks with me. How can I be lonely when I've Jesus only to be my companion and unfailing guide? Why should I be weary or my path seem dreary when he's walking by my side? In life's rosy morning, when the skies above are clear and it's noontide hours with many cares and problems near, or when evening shadows fall, a closing of the day, Jesus, there always. How can I be lonely when I've Jesus only to be my companion and unfailing guide? Why should I be weary or my path seem dreary when he's walking by my side? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for another night that we get to gather in your house and to hear your word preached. I pray that you would just be with our pastor, Lord. Fill him with your power and spirit. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, Lord. We love you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks, the blue folders there in your on your seats, and turn to, let's see, page number 7. Page number 7 in your Mountain Baptist Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 117 on page number 7. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. Just some announcements here to get started. It's a hot one today. So, and welcome the Beauvais family, right? That's how you say your last name, Beauvais? Yeah. All right, got it. That are in town. And as far as services coming up this Sunday, everything should be normal. So be in your places there Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. Soul winning time, main soul winning time at 1 p.m. And then the regional soul winning times there throughout the week. This Friday, we are doing a kind of a firework show, fellowship, all that stuff this Friday. So it's going to be out on at Robinson Ridge, and we'll put directions in the church group there if anybody wants. And obviously, if you need, the address should get you there if you put it in your GPS before you get out there. But if you need handwritten directions, we can do that as well. Let me be very specific on what we're providing. Because I was told I was not being specific enough on what we are providing. To me, this is enough to say that we're providing the main food. But when I mean main food, I mean fried chicken, hot dogs, buns. Do I need to say that? I'll say it. Okay, so buns, chips, drinks, and maybe like some rolls and butter and stuff like that. What's that? Napkins, plates, condiments. Like, when I say condiments, let me be very specific, okay? I mean ketchup, mustard, and mayo. Okay, anything else is specialty, in my opinion, okay? So we could just not have the mayo, but, you know, people would revolt. That being said, if you want to bring another side, or if you want to bring, like, a dessert, I'm all for it. You don't have to bring anything, though, Okay, so, but that's kind of what we're getting there. If you don't like chicken, you don't like hot dogs, then let us know, or bring your Impossible Burger. I don't know, whatever vegan vegetable thing you want. Okay. Anyway, all that to say is that we're going to have food there, but if you want to bring something on top of that, you're more welcome to. And then we're tentatively saying, I think, 7 o'clock to eat. It doesn't get dark until like 9:30. So that's about the time that we're going to be doing the fireworks. But we will be doing sparklers, snakes, you know, those little snap things, you know, that you throw on the ground, all that fun stuff before that. So around the time that we're eating and all that. So hopefully it doesn't rain. I know there's chances of thunderstorms and all that stuff, but we do have a covered area and all that where we're going to be eating and everything. So that is this Friday. And so in a couple days here, that's coming up. On the list there, we also have the women's prayer meeting on the 21st, the men's prayer meeting on the 26th, Soul Winning Marathon in Cumberland, Maryland on the 27th, and then in August, Moorefield, West Virginia Soul Winning Marathon on the August 31st. Our chapter memory for the month is Psalm 126, and our memory verse for the week is Hebrews 12:1. And on the pregnancy list, we have Crystal McCloy, due in August, and also Rachel Hiles is now on the list. So be in prayer for all these. And I think that's about all I have for announcements that I can think of. The offering box is in the back there if you want to give a tithe or an offering. Mother Baby Room is for the mothers and babies only. Who's reading this evening? Brother David's going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 12 after we do one more song.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to song number 87. Song number 87 in your psalm books. We'll sing Just When I Need Him Most. Song number 87.
Just when I need Him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, ready to help me, ready to cheer, just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him, Jesus is true. Never forsaking all the way through, giving for burdens, pleasures anew. Just when I need Him most, just when I need most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him, Jesus is strong, bearing my burden all the day long, for all my sorrow, giving a song. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him, Jesus my all, answering when upon Him I call, tenderly watching lest I should fall. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. just when I need him most.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 12. 2 Samuel, chapter number 12. We'll have Brother David read that for us.
All right, 2 Samuel 12, if you found your place, amen. And the Bible reads, And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nursed up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto this rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, thy child, the child that is born unto thee, shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of the house arose, and went to him, to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with him. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David, and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together, and camp against the city, lest I take the city, and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together, and went to Rabbah, and fought against it, and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talon of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come back to your house. Pray that you feel passed with your spirit and help us to be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we are continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 11 is really where David's kingdom really goes downhill because of the sin that he commits with committing adultery with Bathsheba, but then also having her husband killed in battle. And this chapter is really going to do with the retribution or basically the consequences because of that. Now, it's not going to stop with this chapter because really the punishments are going to happen to him. You're going to just see a lot of bad things happen with his house, with his kingdom, and everything else. And I do believe it's based off of that sin that he committed in chapter 11. So chapter 12 here, Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he's going to rebuke David, but he does it with a story. So he basically tells him this story, and David just thinks that Nathan's just coming to him and just telling him something that's going on. And it's a story about basically these two men, one's rich, one's poor, and about obviously the story is going to represent, the rich man is going to be David in this story. And it's just interesting sometimes how, as Christians, sometimes we can just look past, you know, what we've done, and then we end up actually condemning someone that's doing the exact same thing that we're doing. And this is something that David does here, is that he actually condemns this person to death when that person is him. Okay, so in verse 1 here it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks, herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and he lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter." So this is literally like today, like how pets are sometimes to people. Okay, it's I think of dogs and cats especially. I don't understand why a cat would ever be that close to you, but you know, everybody's got his proper gift as far as their threshold when it comes to animals. But the idea of people having fur babies, you know, and stuff like that, as far as animals are concerned, and people take this way too far. I don't think it's wrong to have a pet that you're close to and that you like, okay? But you can understand what's going on here is that this lamb that he has is like, it's his pet, but it's a really close pet, meaning like that he likens it unto his own child, okay, to that extent, okay? And what's going to happen here would make anybody angry if you think about this story. Just on the surface, if you're not thinking about David or anything like that, this would make you angry, right? It says in verse 4, it says, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." So literally, this guy has a whole bunch of sheep. He's got a whole herd and flocks. This guy over here has one, and it's his pet. You know, it's probably got a name. It's eating from his own cup and his own food. I mean, basically, as one of his children. And he doesn't want to take up his abundance to feed this guy. So he takes his neighbor's one ewe lamb and kills it and then gives it to this guy to eat. So he steals it and gives it to him. And notice David's response here. "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man," which you can understand, right? I mean, we would all be angry at that if that actually happened around you. And it says, "And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die." So I want you to think about it. This is animals that we're talking about here. He killed an animal. I realized that I would be angry too at this, and this guy should definitely pay restitution. But I don't think you get the death penalty if you steal someone's lamb, okay? But David's taking it that far because obviously it's a huge sin. You know, basically it would anger anybody in this case. But it says in verse 6, it says, "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So obviously that is a biblical law, and the fact that basically, if you steal something, you're going to pay fourfold, fivefold. It depends on what you stole, all of that, paying restitution. So, but basically, he's condemning himself with what he's saying here. And notice what Nathan says in verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. So it's very clear. He's saying, you're the man. You're that rich man in the story. Now, here's the thing. Think about Uriah the Hittite. He has one wife. David has multiple wives. To the point, at this point, we've lost count, right? I mean, I'm joking a little bit, but at the same time, he doesn't really name all his concubines. But we know that he had Michal, then he had Abigail and Ahinoam, but then he had more wives later on, and then he had more concubines. Like, he had multiple wives before he even came into Jerusalem, and then he had more. And so if you look at the flock as being the wives, he has all these wives, yet he steals this one guy's wife over here. And the symbolism, obviously, of killing the lamb is that he killed Uriah. So not only did he steal the wife, but he killed the husband. Okay? And it's going to get into this as far as that goes. But notice what it says, keep reading there. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And Nathan said, in verse 8, it says, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things, which shows you that he's missing out on something that God would have given him. Right? We already see here, before we even get to the punishment, here's some punishment, that there were things that God was planning to give to him, but he's not getting them now because of what he did. Okay? So the idea of missing out on the blessings of God or what God has prepared for you, you know, is punishment there as well. But then it goes on to say, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. This is very important to understand here, is that though David didn't pull the trigger, so to speak, he is guilty of murder because he, in an indirect way, killed Uriah. He gave the commandment to put him in the hottest portion of the battle and to draw back. Okay, he gave that commandment to Joab. Joab initiated that command. And though it was the children of Ammon, though it was actually the army that killed him, it was David that is blamed for the murder of Uriah, right? I mean, if you're in a battle, if you're in war, there's the idea of blood and war and the blood of peace, that it's not murder for the Ammonites to be fighting when you're in battle, right? And you're in war, okay? That's not murder. Another sermon for another day, but killing somebody isn't always murder, okay? When Joab kills Abner when they have a treaty of peace and they're no longer at war, that's murder. When Joab kills Amasa, his cousin, when they're not at war and they're not to be enemies, that's murder. But obviously when they kill people in battle and all of that, that's not considered murder. But David is now a murderer, even though he's not the one that actually shot the arrow, right? When it comes to Uriah dying. And the other men. Not just Uriah, but there was collateral damage, because if you remember, some of his servants died when that happened. Okay. So we're going to see the coming punishment. Now, it's kind of giving you a view into what's about to happen in these later chapters, because the next chapter is dealing with Amnon, his son, and Tamar, his daughter, and that horrific story that happens there. And then you get into Absalom and all this stuff that's going on. I believe that he, you know, he's going to pay fourfold for this sin, okay? Notice what it says in verse 10. It says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. So notice the sins that were committed. He committed adultery, he had Uriah killed, and then he took the wife of the person that he killed, he took her to be his wife. Okay. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against thee out of thine own house. Evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Which really shows you the retribution of God is that the righteous judgment of God and the vengeance of God is that people that do these wicked things in secret, God's going to punish them openly. And we know that this happens later on with Absalom. Absalom actually does this on the rooftop. And when Absalom takes over the kingdom for a little bit. So this is going to happen. And notice David's response here. And notice how it's different than Saul's response, right? So when we think about, you know, David's kingdom continues on forever, but Saul's kingdom had an end, right? But Saul, when he was confronted with his sin, he says, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord, right? He doesn't admit that he's wrong. Verse 13 here, it says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So there's no argument there. He just admits it. Yes, I'm wrong. I've sinned. And it says here, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So you know how it talks about by thy own words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned, and out of thy own mouth thou hast condemned thyself? Think about that wicked servant in Matthew 25 where it says, I knew that thou art an austere man, right, or hard man, you know, sowing where thou didst not, you know, reaping where thou hast not sown, and going on and on with that. And the fact that he says, out of thy own mouth, you're going to be judged. And David is being judged out of his own mouth, but it does give the stipulation, though he said that that man shall surely die, that's why he's saying, thou shalt not die. Because basically, what you said is going to happen to you, except for that part. Like, God is keeping him from dying and all that. Now, in verse 14, it says, howbeit, notice this, okay? You want to see, you say, well, what's the fourfold judgment? Well, I'd say this is number one about what's to happen to David. Is, and I'm not saying in priority, I'm just saying number one to happen. Though I would probably put this in a priority of maybe number one. It says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Notice that condition. Because you have done this deed, because by this deed, because this deed right here has caused others, the enemies of God, to blaspheme his name, the child is going to die. Think about it when it comes to, you say, well, that's, man, that Old Testament stuff's hard. Revelation 3, Jezebel, when it says that she's going to kill, or God's going to kill her children with death that others may fear. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but basically, that's New Testament. That's a New Testament church right there. That Thyatira is going to be judged in that manner, that children are going to die because of your sin. And the thing that you have to understand here is that we need to realize that our actions and how we live our lives as Christians can and will affect others, specifically those that we love. When it comes to the safety of our family, know this, is that the Lord is looking at the parents as far as, are you living right? Are you living a righteous life to where God is going to see that? Think about Cornelius, the story. I was just reading the story of Cornelius and the fact that Peter stating, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but that all nations that fear God and do righteousness are regarded, I think it says regarded by him, basically. Meaning this is that Cornelius, even when he wasn't saved, but he was a righteous man in the fact that he was doing alms deeds, he was, you know, he was doing right as much as a person can do, to where God literally sent him an angel and said, hey, call for Peter so that you and your whole house can be saved. Guess what? Not everybody got that privilege. Not everybody got that angel sent to them to go send for Peter the apostle, one of the top three of the 12, to go preach the gospel to him. Know this, is that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But those that do evil, his face is against them that do evil. And this can apply to Christians. Obviously, this can apply to unsaved people. But this can apply to Christians, that if you live a wicked life as a Christian, know this, is that punishment's coming. Because the Lord loveth him he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The fact that David's getting a scourging here should not be something where you're just like, where did that come from? David, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he should know better. And he's going to get punished harshly because of that. But it's something that we need to realize that, hey, you know, what we do as parents will affect our children. No doubt will affect our children. If there's any reason to live for God and to serve God, it's for your children's safety. It's for your children's salvation. And I'm talking both spiritually and physically. Even the Bible talks about it, that if you have an unbelieving spouse, that the children are sanctified by the believing spouse. It doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. But know this, is that they are set apart in this world from the rest of the children in this world because there's a believing parent that's there. Even my kids were just talking to me, my girls were just talking to me about the fact that they told me that they were glad that they were born into a family that believed right. That's coming from an 8-year-old and a 7-year-old, right? That they realize, hey, you know, not everybody's got that luxury to where the truth is at home and they don't have to find it out later. And so that being said, is that we need to realize that, hey, what we do can affect our children. And in this case, this child is going to die. Okay? And not that the child did anything wrong, but the consequences for sin can affect others that you care about. And I don't know about you, but the one thing that I worry about, you know, obviously we're not to fret, we're not to fear, but at the same time, you know, I am human. And the one thing that I am worried about, or that I guess I'm concerned about, that I pray about on a constant basis, is the safety of my family. Obviously, I want them to get saved. That's a prayer there as well, right? But the safety, you know, whether it's evil people, whether it's evil beasts, whether it's accidents, you know, whether it's whatever the case may be, I want God's protection on my family. Point blank. I want the hedge of protection of God Almighty on my family. And God forbid that I would commit some grievous sin like adultery or some other type of, you know, grievous sin to where that hedge of protection would be removed. We need to think about that when it comes to, it always baffles me when people are just like, you know, well, you believe in that eternal security, why would you ever keep the commandments then? One, because I'm not a psychopath, okay? I have a conscience, and I didn't want to go on a killing spree before I got saved, okay? So number one, I'm not a crazy person. But number two, there are many reasons why we want to keep his commandments. How about because he deserves it and we love him? Okay? But two, the promise of protection to those that keep his commandments is real in the Bible. The promise to be fed, the promise to be clothed, but the promise of protection, physical protection, even in the great tribulation, such as the world will never see, there is protection physically for those that keep his word and keep the word of his patience. That is something that we need to realize, that, hey, there is a reward to those that love God and those that keep his commandments. Yes, we could do whatever we want and still go to heaven. But you know what? I'd rather be like Noah, that my whole family gets saved from the flood, than be like Lot and lost most of his family, and, you know, and his house was broken up. So I want my family to be saved, both spiritually and physically. Okay? And so, go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. There's a great lesson to be learned here. Again, the Old Testament is written for our admonition and for our learning. Okay? These stories aren't just here for entertainment, though it is entertaining, right? I mean, you're reading through, as we've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, there's some entertaining stories in there, right? But know this, is that everything is for our learning. And if anything, a lot of the stuff that goes wrong and things that are done wrong probably teach us more than things that are done right. And just life is like that, right? Any mistake that you made, you remember that more than the things that you did right. So we need to learn from this, okay? Learn from this story. But this is where the child dies, but we can learn a lot from this. There's actually a lot of good doctrine in here, okay? Notice what it says in verse 15. It says, "And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." The Lord struck the child. You say, why would the Lord do that? He did. And there's just things in the Bible where you just have to, the Lord did it. The Lord's right. And there's going to be cases where you're going to be like, I don't understand why that's right. Well, figure it out later. Or don't figure it out. It doesn't matter. God's right all the time. God is just all the time. God gave life, he can take it away. The Lord giveth, he taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not saying it's an easy thing to go through, or that there isn't a reasoning there. Just like, if, you know, Isaiah 57 talks about the righteous are taken away, no man laying it to the heart, that the righteous is taken away from evil to come. There are reasons as far as for maybe the child's sake that he was taken home as a child, okay? But notice I said taken home because this child is in heaven. Now, keep reading there. In verse 16, it says, "David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth." Now, notice that Nathan tells him the child is going to die, but David is still trying to get a hold of the Lord. I want you to notice that he doesn't take that as, okay, I'm just going to give up. Know that Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, you're going to die, set your house in order. But Hezekiah changes God's mind, and he adds another 15 years to his life. And David, there's a lot to learn here about this as far as, hey, you have not because you ask not. And if David doesn't try, he'll never know if that would have made a difference, okay? And it says here that David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth, verse 17. "And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died." So this happened for a whole week straight, right? 7 days. The child died. "And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" Which you can understand where they're coming from, right? I mean, if he's that distraught and the child's still alive, what's going to happen, you know, if he finds out the child died, okay? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. So basically, he got up, did everything, you know, got basically back to normal, if you will, from the fasting and afflicting himself. Verse 21, it says, "Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done?" So they're just perplexed. They're just like, what in the world? They were not expecting it. They were expecting it to go worse, okay? It says, "Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." Now, here's where some really good doctrine is, okay? Because there's some really bad false doctrine out there, okay? Catholic Church praying for people when they're dead. Okay? Notice how as soon as he finds out the child's dead, he's just like, all right, well, there's nothing I can do. Okay? Basically, there is hope while someone is alive. This means for physical salvation. This means for eternal salvation. That while someone's alive is when there's hope. That's why he that liveth and believeth. Right? Whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You have to be alive physically to put your faith in Christ. And so, so there's doctrine in just that simple fact there that, hey, David, when the child was dead, there's nothing more he can do. He's not going to, like, pray his soul out of purgatory or something like that. Obviously, that's not real, okay? It's a made-up Catholic doctrine there. But notice what he says here. This is reasoning, because they're just kind of, like, perplexed on why in the world he's not just completely even worse than he was. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Okay. Now, there's a lot. You say, well, man, that doesn't seem like a whole bunch of doctrine there. How about this? There are Pentecostals out there that literally believe that no matter what you ask for, if you believe it, it will be performed no matter what. Which is a false doctrine. Because their thinking is that, well, God wants to do it. Always. He always wants to heal. Does he? Does he always want to heal? Because he doesn't hear. But David even knows this. A man after God's own heart says, who knows, right? Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Another example of this is Paul the Apostle. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I just kind of want to just put this doctrine in the dirt where it belongs. And this idea of this kind of over-spiritual, Pentecostal healing type of stuff that's out there, okay? Just because you pray for something, and if you have the faith to move mountains, if it's not according to his will, then it's not going to be answered. There are certain elements to prayer. Number one, it has to be according to his will. Number two, you need to pray in faith, not doubting, right? You need to pray believing that he's able to do it. And then three, it also says that we have the desire, you know, it talks about that if we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, then whatsoever we ask shall be done, okay? So meaning that there's basically these elements that are there that if you want your prayers answered, you need to be righteous because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You need to be righteous, it needs to be according to his will, and it needs to be in faith, meaning that you need to believe that he's able to do it. It doesn't mean that you have to believe that he will do it, okay? Because you don't know. And that's the principle that I want to get across here, is you do not know whether he will do it. Just like when the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said that we know that our God is able to deliver us. Okay? But then he said, but if not, then be it known we're not going to. And they're not saying that we don't believe he's able. We just don't know whether he will. Okay? We know he's able, but we don't know if he will do it. Okay? But either way, we're not going to bow down to this image. And Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. So what it's saying here is that he asked the Lord three times to basically take this thorn of the flesh away from me. And what is the response in verse 9? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Which means, no. Right? He's basically saying, no, my grace is sufficient. Okay? It says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because one man may say here, well, David, he's in sin, so obviously he's not getting his prayer answered because of what he, you know, the state of being that he's in, right? Or maybe he didn't have enough faith. The Apostle Paul, do you think he had enough faith? Do you think the Apostle Paul wasn't righteous and that he wasn't doing what? He labored more abundantly than they all. Out of all the apostles, Paul the Apostle labored more abundantly than all. So if anybody should get a prayer request, it should be the Apostle Paul, yet it was denied. This is a doctrine that we need to understand because, listen, you will be disappointed if you believe this doctrine that it will be healed no matter what. Or you'll just be beating yourself up because you're like, well, I must have not had enough faith. I must have not had enough faith to pray that prayer or to do this or that. And maybe there is a case where you should have got a hold of God a little more. Okay? But in the end, there are prayers are not answered in a lot of cases because it's just not God's will. And we just have to deal with that. We just have to submit to his will and say, not my will, but thine be done. Remember that Jesus even prayed that the cup would pass from him, but he said, not my will, but thine be done. So we need to have that same attitude when it comes to prayer. How about this too, this doctrine here? Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, is that babies go to heaven, okay? Get this Calvinistic view out of your mind that, you know, like this idea of the elect. Because Calvinists believe that most babies go to hell that die in the womb. By definition, they have to believe that. And it's hard to pull that out of them sometimes, but they admit it eventually. They have to admit it. Because if they believe, you know, which the Bible is true, obviously many, few are saved, many go to hell, right? The majority go to hell. So if it's just this election that's just based off no condition, then that means that most babies that die in the womb go to hell, according to them, okay? And they'll be like, that's what they believe in the end, okay? And when you pin them down on it, they have to say that. They say that a rapist, that was God's will. That God is basically a puppet master up there, just basically controlling everybody, and it's all according to his will. That is garbage. But know this, is that this passage right here is a great passage to show you that babies do go to heaven. Okay, and there's other passages as well. In verse 23 there, it says, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Right? Why should I pray and fast? He's gone, right? He's dead. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Meaning that David is going to go where that child is at. And I don't know if you know this, but David's saved. Okay. There's a psalm where it says that he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay. It's pretty famous, Psalm 23. But David is in heaven right now. And guess what? He's with his son. And he went to his son. There's other passages that teach this as well when it comes to this. But what it really comes down to, the doctrine is that the soul of people that are born, babies that are born, their souls are innocent. Their flesh has sinned through the blood of their fathers, okay? We all have physical fathers, and we get that sin nature in our body. That's why the body could die. That's why a baby could die in the womb. That's why a baby could die right after being born, or whatever the case may be. That they have sinned physically, but their soul is still innocent. And it's not till they know the knowledge of good and evil that soul would even die in trespasses and sins. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 7, and when he says, I was alive once without the law, but sin revived and I died. The commandment slew me, right? Just like Adam and Eve, and how they were once innocent. And this also applies not just to babies in the womb, but children as children don't understand, like a two-year-old's not going to understand the gospel. They don't understand sin. Do they understand that you're telling them not to get the cookie and they shouldn't do that? Yeah, they understand that. But you know what they don't understand? That is that they're sinning against God. Sin is the transgression of the law, specifically the law of God. And if they're not able to become guilty before God, then they're innocent. Okay? Spiritually speaking. And so this is why they would go to heaven. Okay? It's not like, well, they're sinners and they go, no. Well, what goes to heaven? Your body or your soul? Your soul. And if your soul is innocent, doesn't have sin on it, and this is why the Catholics are also wrong with this original sin stuff. Okay, so I'm just beating down the Catholics tonight. So, but you know what? I used to be one. So I guess that's like a pass. Isn't that how that works, right? If you're a part of a group, then you can just like talk trash about it. Anyway, I'm not a Catholic anymore, so long time ago. But you know, once you're confirmed in, I might still be on the list somewhere in the Catholic Church. So I'm probably still a member. Not that that means anything. But I do want to show you another place when it comes to this, because I do think that this is an important doctrine to know. And a comforting doctrine to know that obviously, God forbid if something were to happen to a young child, to a baby, and all these different things, that that they are in heaven, okay? Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. I just want to show you this one real quick. Now, Jeremiah 31 is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2, dealing with Herod killing all the children from 2 years old and under, okay? That's the context of what's being prophesied about, okay? Now, obviously, he was trying to kill Jesus, but remember that Joseph was warned by night in a dream, and he flees to Egypt with Mary and the child, with Jesus. And Herod's upset because the wise men didn't come back and tell him where he was, and so he just ends up killing every child in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. Okay, and this is the prophecy of that, but it also goes on to say, it goes on to talk about that, which I believe is another great passage to show you that children, that those children, all those children that died in Bethlehem are in heaven. Okay, notice what it says here in verse 15. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Now, when that's quoted in the New Testament, is there any doubt what we're talking about? We're talking about the children that are being killed. And Rachel dies in Bethlehem Ephrata. That's where she's buried, okay? And if you remember, she gave birth in where she died, and that's where Benjamin was born. Anyway, so going on from that, it says in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping." Now, in context, what are we talking about? Rachel weeping for her children. "Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." Who's they? Keep reading. It says, "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." You're like, well, it's talking about enemy. How about the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. So when it comes to this, I believe that there's other passages. And, I have Deuteronomy 1 is a good one, too, where it talks about those that are going into the promised land that didn't know good from evil. Okay? Didn't have the knowledge of good and evil, which is exactly what we're talking about. All the little ones and children that you said would be a prey. Not you, but, children of Israel. So, this is a great passage with the fact that, hey, listen, God isn't always going to answer your prayer. It's not always his will to heal. But try, right? Even if everything looks like it's never going to happen, it's just impossible. This is a for sure thing. Do it anyway. Pray for it anyway. Wouldn't you rather at least try and then live the rest of your life and be like, man, what if I would have really tried to get a hold of the Lord for that? Would that have made a difference? So that's something to learn there. Know too also that children, young children like that, they will be in heaven if something ever happened to them. And so there is a comfort there, even though obviously it's obviously a sorrowful situation. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24. The reason I harp on that whole idea is because I still remember this Pentecostal guy just like telling me that, you know, basically this faith healing type stuff. It's like this faith healing stuff. And I just remember taking him to this passage. And it was just one of those things that just came to mind. And it just that type of stuff gets into, the Pentecostal movement is just a very proud movement where they just want to look like they're just this ultimate spiritual thing. Everything's about sight to them. You know, I saw this and this sign and this or that and healings and stuff like that. It's like, listen, all those signs and wonders were to confirm the word of God. All that stuff was to confirm. It's not that God can't heal or that God can't do all those miracles today. Obviously, he can, but there was a purpose for that. It's not to make you look like you're spiritual. That's definitely not what it was about. Anyway, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." Okay, so Solomon is born. Obviously, he's going to be the one that's going to take over for David later on. But the thing that's interesting to me is that Nathan the prophet is brought up. You know, obviously, he's in the story. He's brought up other places, too. But it's just like Nathan is involved in this whole thing, whether it's talking about the punishment or whether it's talking about, you know, when Solomon's born and all this stuff. The thing that's interesting is that Bathsheba also has a son later on named Nathan. And I just wonder if there's like a reasoning behind that. You know, like Nathan was maybe like a close friend, you know, that obviously dealt with this whole situation and everything else. But Nathan is born to Bathsheba. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 3 if you really want to find it. Because she has four sons with David. Solomon obviously is one of them. But the other interesting thing about that is that Nathan is in the line of Jesus' bloodline, meaning that Mary's genealogy in Luke 3, it goes backwards. It goes from basically Joseph, you know, Joseph who was the son of, and we're talking about son-in-law, okay? So that's why it's Mary's genealogy. Because in Matthew 1, it says that Jacob begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, right? So, I mean, obviously, that's his physical father. But it says he, which was the son of Heli, which was going down the line. It goes all the way back to Adam. But it goes to Nathan, then to David, right? Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, and going down the line. So when you look at those two genealogies, the part where it deviates is between with Solomon and Nathan. David's in both those, right? But in Matthew, it goes David, Solomon. In Luke, it goes David, Nathan. And so, take that as you will. I just think it's interesting that Nathan is mentioned in there, and that this is obviously not Nathan the prophet, okay, but that just the fact that this story with Bathsheba and everything, it's just interesting. Anyway, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, because what we're going to see here at the end of this chapter is that really the conclusion to what started chapter 11, okay? Chapter 11 obviously is where we get into this major sin that David commits, but it starts off with, in verse 1, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." So at the beginning of chapter 11, they besieged Rabbah, but they haven't taken it, okay? Then you have this whole story of Bathsheba and Uriah and all this other stuff, but they're still kind of dealing with that. Even when Uriah is killed, they're dealing with that whole being, you know, they're besieging Rabbah and all that stuff, right? So at the end of chapter 12, still doing that, but in verse 26 there it says, "And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city." So now they've taken it. It says, "And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the children, the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it." Notice this, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Which gets to the whole point that he was supposed to be at that bat. He was supposed to be out there. You know, when kings go forth to battle, and Joab's basically saying, you better get out here or they're going to name it after me. Because I'm the one that's out here doing this, okay? Which is really the idea of the leader needs to be in the battle. You know, it's just like me telling you to go out soul winning, but I don't go soul winning, right? Like, if that's the case, let's just put it this way. If I was the pastor, but I had Brother Dave preach all the time. And I'm never preaching. I'm just, you know, like, but I'm pastoring. I'm overseeing everything, right? And then I tell you all to go out soul winning, but then I don't go out soul winning. At some point, you're going to be like, why don't we just have Brother Dave be the pastor? Does that make sense? Like, you're just going to be like, why are you even the pastor if you're not doing anything? Right? If you're just over here, like, basically giving commands, but you're not doing anything. You're not feeding the flock. You're not going out soul winning. You're not doing anything. At some point, you're going to just be like, you're not the leader. So that's where Joab's coming in. He's like, you better get out here, or, you know, just, that's just how things work. People are going to follow those that are leading, okay? Keep reading. In verse 29, it says, and David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head and weighed where, and the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. So he gets the crown, all this stuff, and takes the city. I want you to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 20. I want you to see that 1 Chronicles, and this is just to show you, okay, what, plus I'm going to show you something else that states in here, but the difference between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, okay? All of chapter 11 and most of chapter 12 is pretty much encompassed in these three verses, okay? Or all of chapter 12, yeah. Encompassed in these three verses, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 20 here, 1 Chronicles chapter 20, is the pretty much the first verse that we see in 2 Samuel 11. Because it says, and it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, sound familiar? Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the city of the children of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. So actually the last portion of that verse goes all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 26 where he takes the city, right? And destroys it. And David took the crown off their king from off his head, or took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there was precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head, and he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And then it goes on to talk about what he does to the people in the city, which is in the last verse there, and that's what I want to get to is that. But verse 3, it goes on to another thought in verse 4, talking about like the children of the giant, okay? This is another story that's going on. But all that to say is that the next chapter in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is talking about where David takes a census of the people, where he numbers the people. That doesn't happen until the end of 2 Samuel. So we have a lot more to get through with Samuel. But you say, well, what's the rest of Chronicles? Just a lot of other stuff. So meaning more of details about David's mighty men, different things that he did, you know, all this other stuff, or different things dealing with lists of different people that he had in the you know, singers and all these different things. But I just kind of wanted you to see that, is that when you're reading 2 Samuel, you're getting kind of like this more of a bigger picture of like all the details about David's life, whereas in Chronicles, you're kind of getting more of condensed, but then you're kind of getting these details of like lists of people that were with David, like different things that were there and all that. And we would expect it to be different because, I mean, why we even have 1 Chronicles then if it's not going to be hitting it from a different angle or, you know, all that, okay? So, but the thing that I want you to notice here in First Chronicles, there is a reason I took you here besides just showing you that it's in three verses that sums up two chapters of 2 Samuel. Is verse 3, when you're reading in 2 Samuel, it talks about he put them under saws and hammers of iron and under axes of iron. And first reading that, I kind of more thought, you know, well, it's more like servitude. You know, like how when the Gibeonites, like, deceived Joshua, and he basically made them, hewers of wood and, like, all these different things, right? He kind of just put them into servitude. That's not what happens here. This is actually pretty rough, okay? Because look what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 3. And he brought out the people that were in it and cut them with saws. So they're not cutting wood with saws. He's cutting them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. That is intense, okay? And you say, well, is that of God? Well, it doesn't say God told him to do that, but that is what happened. So that is some intense stuff that happened there at the end of the chapter. And it also is a good reason you have parallel passages because it'll help you understand it. You know, like I said, when I'm reading through 2 Samuel, I'm kind of thinking more of bondage. Like they're going to basically have to work with saws, you know. When you look at First Chronicles, you're like, nope, that's not it. That is rough, okay? But know this, is that God obviously takes out whole civilizations that are wicked. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them and condemned them with an overthrow, and they became ashes. So, you know, what the children of Ammon did, I believe they're probably reaping what they sown, okay? But 2 Samuel chapter 12, like I said, a lot to learn in there. There's a lot of doctrine in there. Maybe doctrine that maybe you don't see off the cuff, but the more that you run into false doctrines out there, the more that you realize that there's passages in the Bible that you think are just like, well, that's a cool story. Though it is a good story to read, there's a lot of stuff, even in this passage, that will refute some really bad doctrine. And so, and you're not always going to know that it's going to be in there. So this is why you should be reading your whole Bible. You know, you should be reading through the Bible at least once a year. And because there's going to be things that are in places that you would never guess. You'd be like, I want to know about the subject. It's not always going to be a search engine thing that you're going to be able to find it. Sometimes you're just going to, you just need to read it, and then it'll pop up in a place you'd never expect. And there'll be some story or something that's stated there. You know, you can't just look up babies going to heaven and then, boom, oh, here's all the verses on that. Does that make sense? Like, you have to read and know what's being said and going through and to really find that type of stuff. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 2 Samuel. Lord, help us to learn from David's mistakes in this passage. And Lord, just help us to see the severity of our sin and that ultimately, it doesn't just hurt us, it hurts others around us. And Lord, help us to live for you, help us to love you, help keep us from grievous sins like adultery, and then for those that aren't married, keep them from fornication. And Lord, just pray that you would be with us throughout the rest of this week. I pray that you give us safety. I pray that you give us safety with the fireworks and everything. Pray that no one gets hurt, but that we have a good time of fellowship. And Lord, we just thank you for the country that we have, where we have the liberty to go out and preach the gospel. And Lord, that I just pray that you keep those freedoms for us as much as possible for your glory, Lord. We love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, if you would take your song books and turn to song 106. Song 106 in your psalm books. We'll sing Abide With Me, if you would stand. We'll sing song 106.
Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs a life's little day. Earth joys go dim, its glories pass away. Change